When I was a patient at Queen of the Valley, there was one nurse who was so very, very kind. They were all kind, but one, the night nurse, was more kind than anybody else. She was a little Filipino lady. She told me that she was 50 years of age. She and her husband had adopted a seven-year-old girl, or adopted a girl who now is 7 years of age. Her husband had received a liver transplant, which hadn't taken, and he was about to have another liver transplant. And she was nursing her husband and looking after her girl in the daytime. And she was the night nurse at night in the hospital from 11:30 at night till 7:30 in the morning. And she was a hard-working, sweet little person. She used to come into the room and she would smile and she would always have a word of encouragement. And one night she came into the room and she looked terribly tired, and I said, "How much sleep did you get today?" She said, 2 hours. And I said, "You're going to work all night and you've only had 2 hours of sleep?" "Well," she said, "that's the way it is." She said, "I can do it." And she did. And every time she came into my room, she had a kind word and a smile. And one night I had a whole series of problems and I had to ring the call button quite often. And when she came in, I apologized to her for having disturbed her so much. "Oh," she said, "don't apologize. That's what we're here for." I said, "What makes you so kind to your patients?" She said, "Well, you see, I like to treat others the way I would like to be treated." I said, "Well, that's the golden rule, isn't it?" "Yes," she said, "it is." Never once did she talk about religion, but she exemplified the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she reminded me of that verse that says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." She reminded me, as I watched her work, of St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach the gospel always. Use words only if you have to." And I thought, well, that's very beautiful. That's exactly the way this little woman functions. When I was leaving the hospital, I insisted that she take all the flowers that people had given me. They'd given me some beautiful flowers, and she took them, and she said her husband would really love those. And then when I got home, I wrote her a letter of thanks, and I sent her one of my books. And she wrote back, and this is what she said. "Dear Dr. Gain, good afternoon, sir." She always called me sir. "Thank you so much for the book, Jesus Only. When I went to check my mailbox at work, I was so surprised to get your package, and when I read your letter, I was so touched. You were so kind to think of me and my husband. I'll treasure that letter and will read the book. Thank you very much. It was my pleasure serving you, and I'm always thankful to God for who I am and for always his working mysterious ways in my life. Thank you for your prayers. I wish you well, and God bless you and your family. Sincerely, Dahlia Radana." Well, you know, as I thought of that experience, I thought of our unsparing God. That little lady was unsparing in her hard work for her patients. And I thought, well, what about the unsparing God who loves us infinitely and throughout the ages has showered love on his people? Our unsparing God. And I got to thinking about that as I lay in the hospital, and I thought, well, next time I preach, I'm going to preach about our unsparing God. He loves you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has he drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. But it's also true that God is unsparing in the retributive judgments that he pours out upon those who hate him and upon those who scorn the love that he genuinely offers them. You turn, for example, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to keep your Bible open to 2 Peter chapter 2 throughout the sermon, and you'll be able to see where I'm going. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. That sentence is completed a few verses later. The word hell there is the Greek word Tartarus, which to the Greeks was the name of the subterranean region inhabited by the wicked where they were being punished. But Peter didn't believe that the angels who had sinned were cast down to a place of burning. He didn't believe in an ever-burning hell. He believed that the angels were cast down into a place of darkness awaiting the judgment. And that judgment is spoken of in Revelation 20 verse 10, which says, that at the end of the millennium, the devil and his demons who have deceived humanity will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are. Oh, I see. So God is unsparing in his rejection of the devil and his demons. And a parallel verse is Jude 4. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. The Lord was unsparing in his rejection of the devil and his demons. But where did it all begin? How did it happen? Ellen White describes it beautifully in the first chapter of her beautiful book, Patriarchs and Prophets. The Father wrought by his Son in the creation of all the heavenly beings. So the Son of God created the angels, the Son of God created Lucifer. And all of the angels loved God and they loved the Son of God, and there was complete harmony in heaven and harmony in the universe because all of them gave allegiance to the Most High. Lucifer was closer to God than any other angel. He was the first of the covering cherubs, and next to Christ, he was the most honored of God. He stood in the presence of the great Creator and the ceaseless beams of glory enshrouding the eternal God rested upon him. Lucifer was especially privileged. He was the one closest to God than any other angel, closer to God than any other angel. The only one who was superior to him was Christ. And Lucifer couldn't understand this. It wasn't enough for him to be the first of the covering cherubs. And he couldn't understand how it was that the Son of God should be closer to the Father than he was. And he became jealous. Little by little, Lucifer came to indulge the desire for self-exaltation. All the angels loved and respected Lucifer, and he came to feel that his beauty and his glory belonged independently of himself, quite independently of the Father. And of course, he was very wrong about that. And he went around among the angels with subtle insinuations, suggesting that if only he had the authority that the Son of God had, if only he had the same position in relation to the Father that the Son of God had, that he would be able to give the angels greater freedom. He coveted Christ's position and he questioned the justice of God. He questioned the law of God. He said, "Why do you need to be governed by laws? You angels are wise enough. You don't need laws." Well, the Father realized that things were not going well in heaven because of Luther's insinuations. And so he called together all the myriads of the angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. And he announced to them all the relationship that his Son bore to himself. And he made it very clear that my Son is God in the fullest sense. There never was a time when he did not exist. The Son of God, my Son, is equal with me in authority and power. The Son of God with the Holy Spirit and with me comprise one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comprise one God. And the Father explained, no human being can enter into fellowship with me as close as the fellowship that my Son enjoys with me. And all the angels responded to the word of the Father, and they sang a mighty anthem of praise to God the Father and God the Son. And Lucifer joined in that song of praise. And for a time he was reconciled to the Father. But then he became very jealous again. He increased his efforts to convince the angels that if only he had greater authority, the authority of the Son, he would be able to give them greater freedom. And he questioned the position of Christ and questioned the justice of God. He lost his position as the covering cherub closest to God, and he became bolder in his attempts to convince the angels that he had superior wisdom. God was patient with Luther, with Lucifer. He said, if only you would repent, I could restore you to your position as the covering cherub. But Lucifer would not repent, and he told the angels who were following him that it was too late for them, that they would have to rebel along with him. It wasn't too late for them. They could have repented. But they refused to do that, and they followed Lucifer. God could have blotted Lucifer out of existence, and then some of the angels would have served him from fear instead of from love. And so in his great wisdom, God gave Lucifer time to demonstrate to the universe the demonic characteristics that he had engendered in his own life. And then there was war in heaven, war between Christ and his angels and Lucifer and his angels. And Revelation 12 verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." A third of the angels were cast out with Lucifer. Revelation 12 verse 4 said, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." So Lucifer made himself Satan, the great adversary. And a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. Now you realize a third of the angels is a huge number of angels. There are myriads of angels, and a third of them is a very large number of angels. And that's why it is that these demons are inhabiting our world today. They were cast out into the earth with Lucifer. And there are more demons in our world than there are people. And these demons are the ones who are trying to destroy you and trying to destroy me. And they'll do everything they can to destroy us. And our only safety is to rely totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is the dragon, and his fallen angels are deputy dragons. So God was unsparing in his rejection of Lucifer and his demons. But he was just as unsparing in his love and acceptance of two-thirds of the angels who did not rebel. And those angels love God today just as surely as they always did. And they love Jesus today just as surely as they always did. And the Bible says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. The good angels who rejected Lucifer and followed God are ministering spirits, and they guide us and they direct us and they speak to us. And when we fall into sin, they speak to us and encourage us to get up again and go on. And they inspire us with love for God and love for one another. Ministering spirits. If you want to know more about angels, you get Ellen White's little book, The Truth About Angels. Beautiful little book. And she says on pages 14 and 15 of that little book, "A guardian angel is appointed to every follower of Christ. These heavenly watchers shield the righteous from the power of the wicked one. We know not what results a day, an hour, or a moment may determine. And never should we begin the day without committing our ways to our Heavenly Father. His angels are appointed to watch over us. And if we put ourselves under their guardianship, then in every time of danger, they will be at our right hand. When unconsciously we're in danger of exerting a wrong influence, the angels will be by our side, prompting us to a better course, choosing our words for us and influencing our actions." So you realize that heaven's angels are here this morning, and they speak to you as we worship together. The Spirit of God descends upon you, and heaven's angels speak to you. Praise God that he is unsparing in his love for unfallen angels. 2 Peter 2:5 says that God did not spare the ancient world. Well, what happened was that after Satan was cast out of heaven, immediately he wanted to destroy Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were told that if they would not sin and they would obey God, that they would be immortal people and they would be able to go on eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord tested them only at one point, the tree. They would be able to go on eating of the tree of life, I beg your pardon. And the Lord tested them only at one point, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said to them, if you once eat of that tree, then you will earn for yourself such a depraved nature that you will have no power and no disposition to resist Satan. Well, people say, well, it was such a little sin. I mean, they ate a little piece of fruit from a tree. Such a little sin. My friend, the whole point is that the very lightness of the prohibition made the sin exceedingly great. God gave them a very small test. And if they couldn't obey him in respect to that small thing, how could he expect them to obey him in anything? And that's how it was. Our unsparing God drove Adam and Eve out of the beautiful garden, because if they went on eating of the tree of life, they would have become immortal sinners. And with great sorrow in their hearts, they left their beautiful garden. But the Lord didn't leave them hopeless. He gave them the promise of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and your seed, and the seed of the woman who will be the Messiah. And that's exactly what happened. Satan's seed were those who had turned away from God, and they persecuted Christ, and they crucified him, they put him to death, but he rose from the dead. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ spell the death knell for Satan and his demons. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And then after the fall of Adam and Eve came the history of the ancient world. Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain's followers wandered away from God. Centuries went by. People inhabited our world and they became increasingly wicked. They became immoral and dishonest and impure, and the whole world was bathed in wickedness, and God was sorry that he created them. And you have Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here is our Lord, unsparing in his rejection of the wicked, but sparing in his acceptance of Noah and his family. And for 120 years, Noah preached to the antediluvian world. Now, there's a great deal we don't know about the antediluvian world. People lived for centuries. They had amazing minds and they had powerful bodies. We don't know anything about the technology that they might have used, how Noah could reach the whole world with his message before the flood. I don't know. But he did. And they saw him building the ark and they scoffed at him. And then came the day when the Lord ushered representatives of the animals into the ark. And then he ushered Noah and his family into the ark. And the door of the ark was closed. That was the close of probation for the world. God's people were shut in and the wicked were shut out. And ladies and gentlemen, we are facing in the very near future the close of probation for our world. Revelation chapter 8 verses 2 through 5 tells us that our high priest stands at the altar of incense in heaven, offering incense, mingling the merits of his intercession with our prayers. And the Lord is pleading for us. He's our intercessor. And we come to him and we pray and he takes our message into the heavenly sanctuary. And then verse 5 of Revelation 8 says, he takes the censer and he casts it into the earth. And that's the end of intercession. That's the close of probation. That's the point at which Revelation 22 verse 11 is fulfilled, which says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And that's exactly what the Greek text says. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. There will come a point in which, beyond which, it won't be possible for anybody to make a decision again. You will have made your decision by the time of the close of probation. And the righteous are shut in and the wicked are shut out. And that is about to happen very soon in our world. Our world can't go on the way it's going. The Lord is coming. Do you believe that? The Lord is coming. Our unsparing God did not spare the ancient world. And that ark was tossed around on the waters of the flood like a cork on the ocean, but heaven's angels protected the ark and protected those who were dwelling in it. So violent was the storm that Satan himself, who was compelled to remain in the midst of the warring elements, feared for his own existence. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 99. Noah and his family were in the ark for over a year, and then the waters receded and the angels opened the door of the ark and life on earth began again. Centuries went by. We come to the time of Abraham and Lot. 2 Peter 2:6, and you've got it in front of you, says that God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward should live ungodly. The Lord rejected Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 7 is parallel. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. They're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord was unsparing in his rejection of the Sodomites. Why? Because they were immoral. He rejected homosexuality. He rejected immorality. And he rained down fire on the Sodomites. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Read Romans chapter 1, which tells you categorically that God rejects homosexuality and lesbianism. If only the inhabitants of San Francisco would read what happened to the Sodomites, they might think twice about the dire results of gay marriage. The Lord rejects that. He has nothing to do with it. He's unsparing in his rejection of evil. But he spared Abraham and Lot. And Genesis 19:29 says, "It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." And 2 Peter 2:7-8, which is right there in front of you, says that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So God was unsparing in his rejection of the Sodomites, but he was unsparing in his love for Abraham and Lot. That's beautiful. And the centuries went by. Jude verse 5 says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." The land of Egypt. God's people went down to Egypt. They lived there for about 450 years. They became slaves. Finally, Pharaoh released them. They came to the Red Sea. The army of the Egyptians was behind them and the sea was in front of them, and they didn't know what they were going to do. And they panicked. And the Lord sent a great cloud down, and the cloud came in between the army of the Egyptians and the Israelites who were facing the Red Sea. And then the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the people went over on dry land. And then the army of Pharaoh came behind them, the most powerful army on earth, with spears gleaming in the sunlight and chariots rolling forward at a furious pace in response to the beck and call of the charging, steaming stallions. And they rushed into the passageway between the two pillars of water. But their chariots got stuck in the mud. What had been a dry seabed to the Israelites was wet and soggy to the Egyptians. And Moses stood on the farther shore with thousands of the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength, and the waters covered the chariots and the horsemen and the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God was unsparing in his rejection of Pharaoh and his army, but he was unsparing in his love and protection of his faithful people. More centuries went by. the history of mankind from the establishment of Israel in the promised land to the coming of Jesus to our world is the sad catalog of repentance and rebellion, rebellion and repentance. Most of the kings of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And finally, the Lord rejected his unfaithful people. The Assyrians invaded the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC and took them captive. The Babylonians invaded Judah and Benjamin in 605, 597, 586 BC, and the people of God were scattered around the Babylonian world. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian conquered the Babylonians, and he passed a decree for the Jews to go back to their own land. And gradually, over a period of years, they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the wall. And the state of Israel was reestablished. And centuries went by, and God's people wandered away from the God of Nehemiah. They became idolatrous again, and they became immoral, impure, and violent. And by the time of Jesus, it just seemed that the whole world was bathed in iniquity. The Romans were ruling the world. They ruled the West, and they controlled most of the Mediterranean world. And the Israelite high priests by the time of Jesus were corrupt political animals. They'd long since lost the spiritual meaning of their religious observances. And then God sent his Son. Oh, my friend, it's so beautiful. You have it in Romans 8, verse 32. God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How unsparing God. And with an aching heart, God allowed his Son to be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus was a perfect child and a perfect youth and a perfect man. And he went about doing good, and he forgave sinners, and he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he did wonderful works, and it's all in the Gospels. And Jesus, the Son of God, spared no effort. He was unsparing in his love and mercy to humanity. He forgave the woman at the well, and Mary Magdalene, and Peter. He taught his disciples about the Holy Spirit. His disciples were raised from the narrow plane of the earthly and the mundane to the thrilling height of God's glory and his love. He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, that's beautiful. Jesus allowed himself to be spat upon and abused and scourged and nailed to a cross. And on the cross you have Almighty God the Son, separated from Almighty God the Father. The unity of the deity was broken up. Our one God was divided on the cross because of our sin. There is one God, but our one God was divided by our sin. Immortal God the Son, separated from immortal God the Father. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken. And he was forsaken because of your sin and mine, and he was bearing the guilt of the whole world. It wasn't the physical suffering that atoned for the sins of the world. It was the suffering of the deity. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And in the centuries that followed, our loving Lord spared no effort to save humankind from the deepening spiritual darkness that progressively enveloped our world. You know the story. The Romans ruled for centuries. They persecuted the Christians. In the Middle Ages, the papists were in charge, and they persecuted anybody who didn't give obeisance to the Pope. But the Lord, in every era of history, had his champions. He was unsparing in his efforts to save humanity. For example, Wycliffe in the 14th century, Hussen Jerome in the 15th century, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Latimer, and Jewell in the 16th century, John Wesley in the 18th century, William Miller, James, and Ellen White in the 19th century, the Adventist Church in the 20th and 21st century. And today the Lord wants you and me to be champions for him. And he wants us to be unsparing in the love and the mercy and the kindness we give to other people. And that's what that little nurse in the hospital illustrated for me, the unsparing love of God. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. Peter concludes in 2 Peter 4, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Oh, that's beautiful. He is able to keep you from falling, Jude verse 24. "As he who called you is holy, be holy yourself in all your conduct." 1 Peter 1, 5. How can you be holy in all your conduct? Your conduct is the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act. How can you be holy in all your conduct? Why don't you see? You believe and the Spirit of God comes into your heart. And when the Spirit of God comes into your heart, he brings the righteousness of Jesus into your heart. And the righteousness of Jesus is the power to overcome sin. Excuse me. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Praise the Lord. So you and I can be overcomers. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. 1 John 5, 4. So we can be overcomers and we can reflect the character of Jesus. And that's the whole point. As God is unsparing in his love for us, so we must, by his grace, be unsparing in our love for other people. Do you believe that? I believe that's the truth of the whole matter. Aletha Lindstrom tells of a new student who came into her fourth grade classroom some years ago. The principal brought this little girl into the fourth grade classroom. And Aletha didn't notice her at first, and then she saw her sitting in the back. And she went up to her and she said, "Mary," she said, "we are so happy to have you in our classroom. And today, you can make an envelope to hold your Valentine's on Valentine's Day." But Mary was sitting there with her hands folded in her lap and her pretty hair hanging over her face, and she didn't even look up. And Aletha said, "Mary." And then the little girl looked up, and Aletha froze. Her eyes were empty. And it was just as though the inhabitant of the house had drawn the blinds and gone away. And the eyes of that little girl were the eyes of an inmate of a mental asylum. And Aletha prayed, "Oh God, whatever terror has come into the life of this little child to make her like this." And she wanted to hug her and to hug the hurt away. Well, she didn't understand little Mary for a while, and the other students didn't either, until the principal explained that a few weeks before, Mary had been living alone with her mother in a Detroit suburb, and a burglar had burst into the house and shot her mother dead in front of the child. And little Mary had rushed screaming into the house next door. And then she went into shock. And she hadn't cried or spoken since. And the principal said, "Pray for her. Trust in God to heal her. And give her a lot of love." Well, they gave her a lot of love. They looked after her. And during the winter months, the other children gave little Mary caps and scarves and sweaters and mittens, and they mothered her. And Aletha prayed for a miracle. And one day it came. Aletha had given baskets to the children. And she said, "Now, I want you to take these flowers, and I want you to arrange the flowers in these baskets, and I want to see who can have the best arrangement." And she walked around the classroom and she watched them, and she noticed little Mary. And Mary had taken these beautiful flowers, hyacinths and daffodils and crocuses and violets, and she came up with the most beautiful arrangement in her basket. And Aletha was amazed because it was an arrangement that would be characteristic of an older child. And Aletha said, "Mary, that's beautiful. How did you do it?" And little Mary looked up into her eyes with the sparkling eyes of a normal child. And she said, "My mother loved flowers, and we had all of these growing in our garden." And Aletha said, "Thank you, God." And she knelt down and put her arms around the little girl. And then the tears came. And little Mary put her head on Aletha's shoulder. And she sobbed and sobbed. Oh, my friend, don't you see? Jesus is unsparing in his love for little children. And he's unsparing in his love for teenagers. And he's unsparing in his love for you. And you have problems. You have physical problems or emotional problems or spiritual problems or all of the above. And the Lord knows and he understands and he cares. And he gives you strength to endure your trial. I sit in the back of the church week after week with my wife. And I look around the church and I know you. And I know there are people who are suffering, suffering inwardly and suffering physically. And I pray for you. And I believe God answers my prayers. Because our God is unsparing in his love. God spared not the angels that sinned, but he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And with him, he will also give us all things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are weak and faulty people. We come before your throne because you're an infinite God of love. And we praise you for that. And Father, we pray that today you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and that heaven's angels will minister to us and strengthen us. And those who are suffering physically or emotionally or spiritually, that you will give them special strength and special grace to endure. And Father, we thank you that you spared not your own son, but delivered him up for us all. And we praise you in your name. Amen.